When I became a college student, there was a book that was going the rounds in the InterVarsity group of which I was part. It was entitled Your God is Too Small by a man named J.B. Phillips. And I remember reading that book as he went through the reality that many of us go around with a kind of reduced sense of God. He is the resident policeman who's watching that things don't go wrong and always concerned that I might get out of line. He is the distant father who is remote from us and only barely does he acknowledge our presence. He's the God of convenience who supports my preferences and my supports. And it was a time of helping me think through what my view of God was. But it was a little bit later when a college friend introduced me to the works of A.W. Tozer. And as I read his writings, there came within me a sense of, I want to know God the way he does. I want to have a sense of his power and his wonder and his majesty. I've quoted to you many times the sentence that's etched myself on my brain as I picked up his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Let me remind you of it and a few other things that follow in what he says. What enters our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That our idea of God corresponds as much as possible to the true being of God is of greatest importance. The essence of idolatry is to entertain thoughts of God that are unworthy of him. I hadn't thought of myself as an idolater, but we hear it all around us. I like to think of God as my higher power is my God would never fill in the blanks with whatever particular piece of idolatry you want to put in. Are we worshiping the God who is there or a God who is one, a God of our own making? Alexander Pope was famous for saying, the proper study of mankind is man. Charles Spurgeon said in response to that, the proper study of God's people is God. Knowing God is the most important thing about us. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this, a weak God produces no strong people, nor does he deserve to be worshipped. A strong God, the God of the Bible, is a source of strength to those who follow him. That God was certainly a strength to Abraham. And over the last 18 Sundays, or through 18 Sundays, we've walked the life of Abraham as God appears to him. A God about whom he knew nothing until he appeared there in his glory. And we've seen the path on which Abraham was led. And as I was thinking about what are we going to do after Abraham, and prayed about it, thought about it, asked input about it, growing sense of, I want to think for a period of weeks about who our God is, to think about the character of our God. I'd noticed as I was doing some reading this week or some going back through my stuff that in each of the three previous churches that I had had the responsibility of pastor, I'd done a series on the character of God. So we'll do it in the fourth as well. And so we're going to think about the next while about our glorious God. And I'd like you to begin with me by opening your Bibles and turning to Isaiah chapter 40. This is one of the truly great chapters on the nature and character and person of our God in all of the Bible. It's too much for us to consider all of it this morning, but let's set ourselves in the position in which we are when we come to Isaiah 40. For 39 chapters in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has been a man standing in the year about 700 BC. The Assyrians have been invading. They've swept away the country of Israel to the north, and Judah is left all on their own. And God's warning is, through Isaiah, over and over and over, that he is a holy God who will not allow sin. And judgment will come if there is no repentance. And by the time we read Isaiah chapter 40, judgment has come. God transports, at least in his understanding, Isaiah forward 150 years. So the first 39 chapters are written in the context of where Isaiah was when he was physically alive. Spiritually, he's transported 150 years later. Jerusalem's been destroyed. City walls of all of the towns and villages have been broken down. People have been deported. Some of them have fled in different ways. The great mass has been taken to Babylon, and they are living there as exiles and strangers. But almost certainly, under the pressure of life in a pagan city, their destiny is just to be assimilated. So many other people have been assimilated into that and disappear as a nation. They are tempted by all of the idolatry around them, the power that is there. And God sends Isaiah a message ahead of time to call them to understand that, difficult as it is, God has not forgotten them. They are still his people. So notice the opening words of Isaiah chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, a broken, shattered city. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord double, that is, forgiveness for all her sins. Verse 9, go up in a high mountain. O Zion, herald of good news, lift your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, Yahweh God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will shepherd his people like, pardon me, tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." But if the words are going to have any significance, they need to have an understanding of who God is. His majesty, his power, his greatness. And so now in verses 12 to 26, he speaks about the incomparable greatness of the God who is his people's God. They are still his people, even in their sin, even in their brokenness, even in their nothingness. And they need to know who exactly he is. So we're going to walk our way through it. There are five great things God wants them to know in these passages. First of all, he is the Lord of creation in all of his power and majesty, who spoke and all things came into being. Listen in verses 12 to 14. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's measured the spirit of the Lord, and what man shows him counsel? Who did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Those questions want to speak about two things. One is the sheer immensity of God. He depicts the oceans and the waters of the oceans. Two-thirds of the world's water is found in the oceans. And he says, they're in the hollow of his hand, just like your little hand. If you've ever flown across the Pacific Ocean from North America to Australia, and you look out the window as you can, and it's endless, water upon water upon water. And to our God, that is like water in your hands after you've washed them. Just a small amount. And the heavens, I'm sure Isaiah went out at night and he looked at the moon and thought, and he tested it with the span of his hand, breadth of his hand. And maybe he went out and looked at the distance between the moon and the stars, measured it, because that was their way of measuring. Who's marked off the heavens with the span? But God is the one who, the distance between him and the entire universe is a handbreadth. And we sit here as people who know the reality of it. We use numbers to describe the distance to the closest star, the distance to the furthest remote of the universe as we know it, and they are numbers so meaningless to us because they're so incredibly large, we can't even measure it. But that's not even enough to fill the handbreadth of God in the picture he's given. Who's taken all of the dirt on earth and put it in a measuring cup, like a woman does when she's pouring out things for a recipe? Who's taken the Rocky Mountains and the Himalayas and all of the mountains of the earth and put them on a scale to be measured, or the hills in some balance? Our God is, Isaiah wants to say, immense beyond our imagination. He fills all of space, but in ways that I can't comprehend. Beyond space is the greatness and majesty of our God. And who helped God bring this into being? Who has measured out the reality of the Spirit of God? Who gives God counsel? Who advises him? Leaders in our world gather around him a team of counselors and advisors, hopefully the wisest people who can lead to the wisest action. God needs no advisors. He needs no counselors. He is infinitely capable in himself. He is the Lord of creation who spoke and all things came into being. And he's the Lord of humanity. Verses 15 to 17, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon wouldn't suffice for fuel, or its animals be enough for a burnt offering. All of the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. The nations had come into Israel, Assyria, and Babylon, and wiped them away. But he says to God, the nations and all of their power are like dust on the scale. Unless you are really concerned about your weight, you don't get down to the scale and make sure there's no dust on it before you weigh yourself. If you're doing that, please see a psychiatrist of some particular kind. It's trivial. It's insignificant. But what he is saying is all of the nations of earth, they're like dust before him. You think of the powers of that time. We think of the powers that dominated, for example, the 20th century. And you go through Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and you name the others that come on that list. We look at countries that are around us now and we feel the threat of those. In Isaiah's day, there was, I have no way of knowing, perhaps a quarter of a billion, half a billion people on earth. We have 8 billion now, and the number seems to go up so quickly. And they're like dust on a scale. And then he shifts the picture and he says, imagine you were making a burnt offering before God. You could take the whole country of Lebanon with all of its majestic forests, the famous cedars of Lebanon, and you could take all of the animals that run through it, and they wouldn't make an offering fit for God. You can take all of the glory of Northern California with the majestic mountains and all of the range there, and that wouldn't be an offering enough for God. All of the nations are nothing before him. He doesn't mean that he doesn't care about them. One of the other psalms says, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you care for him? But he's saying in terms of what they are to God, they're insignificant. We know that. That's why we sing with a kind of wonder. He knows my name. He's the Lord of reality. One of the eternal temptations of humanity is to make God in our own image. And so he turns in verse 18, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. Goldsmith overlays it with silver and casts it for silver chains. You've got elaborately made, expensive, significant idols that people work over. He's too poor for that. He's too impoverished for an offering. Chooses wood that won't rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move, and that phrase is to make an idol that will keep standing up. Later in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 44, Isaiah will mock the person who cuts down a tree, takes a bunch of wood, cuts up half of it, and chops it up, and Nate uses it for firewood, and with the other half, carves out an idol, burns the other to buy his food, bows down before it when it's an idol. And he's saying, how stupid can we be that we make an idol that fashions to us? Well, they lived in a world of physical idols. You ever walk through different parts of the world, you'll confront that too. I will never forget our trip to India. We were taken to Varanasi, the sacred pilgrimage place along the Ganges, where people flock so that they can be their loved ones can be incinerated, cremated, and then their ashes scattered into the holy river on that place. And you move out of that place with this strange feeling on your heart, and then walk through the market with all of the idols and people rushing to get a memorial, an idol that they can take home as a reminder of that occasion. But our idols are mental ones more than metal ones. And we hear it trumpeted all around. I like to think of God, as I've already said. My God is. The issue is, that's an idol. That's something that does not represent the true God. God is God. And the issue is not what you think God is. It is God reveals himself and makes himself known. And then he says, God is also Lord over history. Do you not know? Do you not understand, verse 21, has it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He is sovereign in his position, Lord over all, all-powerful. We're impressed by the power of the United States. We're worried about the power of China, questioning the activities of Iran or Russia. All of those things are real and true. And yet, the reality is that God sits enthroned in the heavens and overpowers history. Verse 23, he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely is their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Where's Babylon? Where's Assyria? Where's Persia? Where's the Greek Empire? Where's the Roman Empire? Great powers that dominated history. Where's the British Empire? they vanish. A good reminder, sometimes when we get proud even in our own country, that God can remove it and its importance immediately. And he's the Lord of the cosmos. To whom will you liken me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes on high and see who created these. Talking about the stars, he brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the strength of his greatness, because he is strong in power. And not one is missing. And the picture is obviously of a shepherd calling his sheep to them, calling them by name because he knows them, and the stars and the distant planets and the constellations are in the hand and power of God. So then, verse 27. Why do you keep saying, O Jacob, and keep speaking, O Israel? My way is hidden from Yahweh. My right is disregarded by my God. Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall face and faint and grow weary. And young men will fall exhausted. But they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Begins with a complaint. Why are you saying, O Jacob? Why are you speaking, O Israel? Now, don't pass over that too quickly. For all of their weakness, for all of their brokenness, they are still part of God's people. Jacob, Israel, the family of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is still in place. God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The land has been broken. Enemies have overtaken it. But God's promise remains. Why are you talking as if it's game over, that we're done? Saying, the Lord doesn't see. Or the Lord doesn't care. And we get into those places in our life. Why doesn't he do something about this? Does he really know what I'm going through? Does he really know what I am enduring in the midst of this? Haven't you known? Haven't you understood? Have you not heard what I have said about who I am and what I have promised? What enters into our mind is the most important thing about you, God is saying. Who do you think you're talking about? He's eternal. He's the everlasting God, unbroken in his character and nature. He is the creator, the all-powerful one, the one of whom we've been speaking. He's the untiring one. He doesn't get exhausted. He doesn't grow weary. He's unchanging in his energies. And his understanding is unsearchable. Don't forget who God is. And as Christians, we come on and add something. He's like the Lord Jesus. He's all that the Lord has shown. Israel knew a great deal about God, but they didn't know all that we know because the Savior has come and taken our place. And then he gives us confidence. He gives power to those who are fainting with their weariness. To him who has no might, he increases strength. That's his character. That is his pattern. Even vigorous young people faint and grow weary. Young men become exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord. Now, that's a tough word. What does waiting for the Lord mean? The idea of this word isn't just waiting for, like I go to DMV and I'm waiting for. Waiting for is tiring. But I am waiting on, I'm relying on, I'm trusting in. Waiting is the waiting of confidence that God is acting in his time, in his way, and he's going to enable me to wait on the Lord is to entrust myself to him. Those who wait on the Lord shall exchange is actually the word that's used. Their strength. Like somebody who's wearing a suit of clothes and he goes in and buys a new suit and exchanges his clothing. God is going to exchange our weakness for his strength and his power. And that'll mean, well, three things. We'll soar like eagles. I saw a few hawks yesterday as we were driving, and there's something about watching them. Occasionally you see an eagle, and the effortlessness with which they move, just wings out soaring and moving in that way. And there's sometimes that God comes into our life, and we find ourselves in an unexpected place, in an unexpected way, soaring when we expected to be taken down. I can think of times in my life where I faced something and I come out of it afterwards and said, wow, that was different. But that's not always the way. Sometimes rather than soaring, we run. We have the energy to get through it. And we find ourselves on the other side, having been helped and enabled by God. And sometimes we plod. We walk. You ever notice that God doesn't always make us soar? He doesn't always enable us to run. Sometimes our Christian life is just plodding, one step after another. Faithfulness, that God gives us the strength in this situation to do what I need for today, and the next step, he'll take me through. I think in some ways, that's where most of us find ourselves. Oh, I love those, I love the soaring moments. But the plodding moments of routine faithfulness to doing what God has called me to do and enabled me to do for his glory. His strength is perfect when my strength is small. He carries me when I can't carry on, the song goes. But he's there, enabling me and strengthening me. How big is your God? Do you have an Isaiah 40 God? God who is majestic in his glory, immense in his power, sovereign in his control of history, committed to his people, and fully trustworthy. And a God who gave his son. Isaiah will later talk about that. When he comes to chapter 53, he'll give us the most immense picture of the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. A God who in the immensity of everything became the one who became our sin bearer. That is our God. What enters your mind when you think about God? And what do you do when life gives you frustration and anxiety? My ways are hidden from you. You have not regarded my right. Those who wait on the Lord shall exchange, renew their strength. They'll soar like eagles. Run and not be weary. Walk and not give up. One of the places we constantly renew our understanding of God and deepen our understanding of God is at the cross and at the table of the Lord. When we say, this great God loves me like this, enough to become the one who bore my sins and paid my penalty so that I may be right with him. So we come to the table on one morning, on one way this morning, thinking about the greatness of our God, but also the grace of our God. Though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We're going to come to the table now. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he invites you to take these symbols. If you've not yet trusted the Lord Jesus, he calls you to bow the knee and open your heart and trust him as your Lord and Savior. Our great God, immense beyond our imagining, great beyond our understanding, untiring beyond our experience, we come to you in the name of our Savior, thanking you that although we are grasshoppers before you, in terms of your immensity, we are beloved children through faith in Christ. And we come to the one who knows our name and gives you thanks for your Son, our Savior. As we take these symbols, fill our hearts with gratitude and joy and repentance. In Christ's name, amen.